We are in a study taking a fresh biblical look at God's love and justice in heaven and in hell. And let me say from the outset that what we are discussing is not an essential of the Christian faith by any means. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven because of your faith. You can disagree with what I'm going to say, and has no meaning in terms of your eternal salvation. However, I do believe in the doctrines of grace. I do believe that the Bible teaches that we are all saved by the grace of God. I believe that God's justice is holy. I believe that God never does anything wrong, that He is always right in everything He does. And, as we have said in the past, our standard is the Word of God. It is Scripture. We want to believe what Scripture teaches because we believe it is the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word from our Creator. Jesus Himself said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we believe that holy men of old were inspired by the Spirit to record what we call the Old and New Testaments. That is our standard. That is our canon of faith. So, tonight, as we look at the subject of hell, I want you to understand that what you will hear is probably contrary to what you have been taught most of your life. Don't accept what I say because I say it. Search it out for yourself to see if the Bible teaches it. And where I am wrong, I am more than willing to be corrected. But tonight, I'm going to give you an overview of what the Old Testament says about the end of the wicked. This is our subject this evening. The Old Testament and the end of the wicked. Now, we're going to follow along in the notes that you have if you're listening via the internet or on radio. Those notes will be there on the website, but for those of you who are present this evening, if you want to watch the PowerPoint, I'll be covering everything in your notes, and then you can take those home and review them later. There are three basic positions that Christians hold regarding hell, and I want to review them for you. The first is that hell is a fire that torments forever. This is the majority view of evangelicals today. Most Christians hold to this view. It's the view I was taught growing up. It's the view that you most likely were taught. It is based upon biblical phrases like this: everlasting destruction, eternal fire, and unquenchable fire. The second view of hell that some Christians hold is that hell is a fire that purifies. This is called universal restoration or reconciliation, or in short, universalism. Those who hold to this view say that those who find themselves in hell after the judgment will eventually be purified, will see who Jesus is, and will be restored to God by their faith. So that they say all men and women, even those who go to hell, eventually will see the beauty of Jesus and be reconciled to God. There are only a few Christians who hold to this. My friend Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, holds to this very loosely. He is hopeful that this is truth. He bases it upon certain passages of Scripture. I disagree with this view, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. A friend of mine by the name of Carlton Pearson, who was a pastor in Tulsa, came to this viewpoint and began to teach it in his church, Higher Dimensions, and was eventually fired by the congregation because of his views on universal reconciliation. I do not believe the Scripture teaches this, but I respect those who do. Rob Bell is a modern writer who holds to this position. The third viewpoint is what is called the fire that consumes. And this is the viewpoint that I am attempting in this study to at least give the possibility that it is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. I won't be as strong as to say I'm trying to convince you of this truth. I will simply say it's the view which I hold based upon my understanding of Scripture, and I'm not alone. In fact, there is a growing number of evangelical scholars who hold to this view. And before I give you some of those names, I want to talk about what the Old Testament says about hell. And the answer, in short, is nothing. You will not find even the word hell in the Old Testament. Now, next Wednesday night, we're going to do a survey of the New Testament. And that's a different story. We're only looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament says nothing about hell, however. The Old Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a great deal to say about the end of the wicked. So let's begin taking a look at it. The Old Testament can be divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we know that the Old Testament can be divided into these categories because Jesus himself, along with all Hebrews of his day, referred to what we call the Old Testament in this manner. He said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written of me in the law of Moses," that's the first category, "the prophets," that's the second category, "and the Psalms," sometimes called the writings. Now, it's my goal tonight to show you from the law, the prophets, and the writings that the Bible teaches that the end of the wicked is that they will be utterly destroyed or consumed by the fires of hell. So that when Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him," that is God, your Creator, "who can destroy both body and soul in hell," I propose that Jesus was teaching precisely what the Old Testament prophets taught about the end of the wicked. And again, I'm not the only one who teaches this. F.F. Bruce, a great Presbyterian, evangelical, conservative scholar, holds to this view. A gentleman by the name of John R.W. Stott, who recently died, an English or Great British professor who understood the languages, Hebrew and Greek, he came to this view. There are many modern evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing writers who hold to this. Edward Fudge is another one who holds to this view, and I give him a great deal of credit for what we are discussing this evening because he had a great influence on my life. So let's take a look at these three categories, and let's approach it with the last being first. Let's look at the writings or the Psalms. What do the Psalms say about the end of the wicked? Well, in Psalm 37, verse 2, the Bible says, "They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." In Psalm 37, 9 and 10, the Scripture says, "Evildoers will be cut off yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. And you will look carefully, and he will not be there." Psalm 37, verse 20. "But the wicked will perish. They will vanish. Like smoke, they will vanish and go away." Psalm 37, verse 34. "When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Now, this is just from one chapter in the Psalms. Psalm 2, verse 9, a different chapter. "The wicked will be broken into pieces." In Psalm 139, verse 19, the Bible says that God will slay them. In Psalm 94, verse 23, the scripture says, God will cut them off. In Psalm 69, verse 28, it says that he will blot the wicked out of the book of the living. In Psalm 11, verse 6, the Bible says God will rain fire and brimstone on them. In Psalm 1, and verse 4, the scriptures say the wicked are like chaff that is blown away. Or in Psalm 58, verse 8, they are like a snail that melts. Have you ever poured salt on a snail? You ever seen that? I did that when I was a kid. And it was amazing to see how that snail just disappears, melts. This is what the wicked will be like. Psalm 37, verse 2, they are like grass that is cut down. Think about the imagery here. Wax that melts. In Psalm 2, verse 9, the wicked are like a clay pot that is broken. In Psalm 58, verse 7, like water that flows away. And in Psalm 68, verse 2, the wicked are like smoke again that vanishes. They are stubble before the wind. Blow away. So that, basically, the principle of the Psalms is that the wicked will be cut off and disappear. There are at least 70 metaphors and similes in the Old Testament that are not literal descriptions, but they create a consistent impression upon the reader that the wicked vanish. They disappear. Now, let's take a look at the prototypes from the law. And let me show you what the Old Testament says about the end of the wicked. The word prototype means basically a picture, a first picture of what something will be like. So if you want a first picture of what the judgment of the wicked will be like, you go to the law and you see two prototypes. The flood of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's take a look at each of them. First, the flood of Noah. In Genesis 7, verses 21 through 23, the scripture says, of the wicked in Noah's day, all flesh that moves on the earth will perish. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus, listen to what Moses says about the flood. God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. God destroyed the wicked in Noah's day. Now, of course, you know the story, and it's a very visual picture. I've done a study before on Noah and the flood, and of course, the ark was made of acacia wood. And in our look at the tabernacle, I reminded you that the acacia tree was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Pitch covered the acacia. The word for pitch in Hebrew, the Old Testament, is the same word translated atonement. So that basically you have the people in the ark picturing those of us who are in Christ sheltered by the atonement of Jesus from the wrath of God. But all those outside of the ark, outside of Christ, perished. The wicked died. Now that was judgment in Noah's day. But what's interesting is, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Peter uses this prototype to talk about the end of the wicked. Listen to his language. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, what happened in Noah's day, the destruction of the wicked, is a prototype of what will happen on the last day, the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men. And again, I'm quoting Scripture itself. Now, you say, well, I don't get where you're going here. Just want you to think for just a moment. Whereas you've been taught in the eternal torment of the wicked all of your life, it seems that the Scripture indicates that the wicked will be destroyed. All right, let's go on. Sodom and Gomorrah is the second prototype. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all of the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And of course, since you were young in Sunday school, you heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The wicked in the day of Lot mocked God and the law of God. And God rained down judgment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his wife fled the city. And of course, you know the story, how Lot's wife looked back longing for Sodom. And she too was destroyed, became a pillar of salt. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah experienced fire and brimstone and were destroyed by God for their sins. In the New Testament, the Scripture seems to indicate that the last day of judgment will be very similar to that day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. Notice what Peter is saying. What happened to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to anyone who lives an ungodly life thereafter. Jude 1, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment, now notice the next phrase, of eternal fire. Jude calls the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah eternal fire or eternal judgment. But in essence, what happened to the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they died. They were destroyed. And what it seems like the New Testament teaches is this. There's coming a day when every single person will hear the voice of Christ. Everyone who is dead and in the tombs will be raised by the power of God from the dead, will be given flesh and blood again, and will stand before our Creator. And on that day, there will be a separation of those who are in Christ and those who are not. What Jesus calls the sheep, Jesus being the shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and the goats, those who do not know Jesus, or more precisely, those whom Jesus does not know. On that day, the sheep are not judged, for they receive the reward of eternal life earned for them by the obedience of their Savior. Whereas the ungodly and the wicked are judged by their Creator in flesh and blood for every thought, every action, every motive, every intention of their lives. Nothing will escape the notice of God. Every human being, man, woman, boy, and girl, apart from Christ, will give an account for their lives. And they will be measured, weighed in the balances, is the biblical phrase, compared to God's holiness and His intention for their lives. After that individual and personal judgment, there will be a sentence. There will be a sentence that will be issued by God in proportion to one's sins. And the wicked will be cast from God into a place of isolation called, in Scripture, the prison of the wicked. There is darkness. There is isolation. There is total separation from the mercy and grace of God. And there is no communion with anyone. It, in essence, is prison. But there is absolutely no comfort. You say, well, now wait a second. What do you mean there is no comfort? Those who are wicked are sustained by God because nobody is inherently immortal until the day their sentence has been served. Then they are cast into the eternal fire and destroyed. This is why the judgment for the wicked will vary according to their actions on earth. And this is why Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill your body, but fear your God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, for you to understand that there are different sentences of judgment, you've got to come to what I consider to be the biblical belief that there is no inherent immortality. No human being is by nature immortal. For, as the Scripture says, God alone is immortal. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So basically, hell is a prison where people basically are held accountable for their actions on earth by God, and they serve according to their sins. This is why God says to us, "Do not take vengeance in this life. It is mine to avenge, saith the Lord. I will repay." Now, let's go on. Let me show you some predictions from the prophets regarding the wicked. Let's take a look at what they said in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9, the prophet says, "I surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" By the way, this is a messianic psalm. This is a statement of God the Father to God the Son. And notice that the nations will be given him as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth. You remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek will inherit the earth"? The Bible says that the world is without end. Those of you who think heaven is some cloud out there that you're floating on playing a harp as an invisible ghost, you have no idea that heaven is the earth with the curse reversed. And you will be living on this earth just the way you are now, without the dysfunction of sin, raised from the dead, without aging, without having to fear animals or other men, not having marriage or procreation, but a friendship that is ecstatic with every human being, and walking with God, Jesus beside you. This is a messianic psalm of what heaven will be like. But what about the wicked? Where will they be? "You will shatter them like earthenware." What about this one? Oh, by the way, this is a picture of earthenware. This sure doesn't seem to give a description of an invisible immortal soul that is out there being tormented by God. It seems that the prophets of old said the wicked shall be shattered like pottery. How about this? Psalm 110, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." The wicked are compared like corpses on the battlefield. This is an actual picture of the most horrific battle of the Civil War. This is the lifeless dead at Antietam. And it's not a pretty picture. But for you to understand the end of the wicked and what the Bible calls the second death, you have to realize that this is the punishment of the wicked. They will be destroyed after receiving the wrath of God for their sins. They're like corpses on the battlefield. And this is, again, the prophet Isaiah. Then the wicked will go forth and look on the corpses, the righteous will go forth, look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. And their worm, the worm of the wicked, will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. In other words, God destroys the wicked, and the righteous will see it. And the wicked will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, it's hard to get too graphic with this, but let me just say to you, some of the stuff we saw American Sniper the other night, and you saw a man taking a little boy and putting a drill through his head, a Muslim radical, and your stomach churns on that, and you think to yourself, where is God? Well, I'll tell you where He is. He's on His throne. And there's coming a day when the wicked will answer to Him. They will be judged, and then they will be destroyed. And the wicked will be an abhorrence to mankind. What about this verse? The wicked will become ashes underneath your feet. By the way, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the prophet Malachi says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming when they will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now I realize that this is a metaphor. It's a picture. I get that. I understand it. I could show you an actual picture of ashes, but it doesn't serve the purpose. Here's what the prophet is saying. The idea that the wicked are being tormented forever seems to contradict what the Old Testament prophet said. They will be destroyed. They will come to an end. They will serve their sentence, and then God will totally destroy them. Because the gift of God is eternal life. When is the last time you ever heard a gospel preacher ever extend the salvation message with the promise that if you come to Jesus, you will be given the gift of eternal life? Do you know why that has no meaning today? Because everybody just assumes everybody has eternal life. How can eternal life be a gift when everybody has it? The Scripture doesn't say that. You say, well, where did I get that? Well, I will show you in the weeks to come how within the early church, around the 3rd and 4th century, there crept within the church the Platonic, that means doctrine from Plato, the Platonic view that God prepared souls a little bit like eggs that were immortal naturally, and He deposited them within bodies that are mortal. And when the body dies, the soul wings its way to heaven, and you can't crush it, you can't kill it, you can't destroy it. It lives separately from the body. And nowhere does Scripture ever seem to indicate that. When God formed you in your mother's womb, He formed you as a human being, body and soul united. And when you die, you die. You are dead. Oh, but Jesus will raise the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. And the gift of those who are raised in Him is the gift of eternal life. And the bad news of those who are raised apart from Him is that they have to give an account to their God. Do not fear him who can stick a knife in your back. Fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. Now, see, that's a powerful message, but you just don't hear it anymore because everybody just assumes everybody has eternal life. No. When you came to know Jesus, you were given the gift of eternal life, and you will live forever because of the obedience of Jesus Christ in your stead. Now, what is said of the end of the wicked in the intertestamental time period? That means from the close of Malachi until the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. What did the Jews say? Well, what you'll find is that among the Jews between the Testaments, there were three views of hell similar to the three views that are held today. Hell is a tormenting fire, some believed. Hell is a purifying fire, some believed. Hell is a consuming fire. These are the Jews in the intertestamental time period, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who arose during this time. There were basically four types of Jewish literature during the intertestamental time period. Now, we're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about Jewish writings, the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha, every statement about hell is that it is a consuming fire, except for possibly one in Jude 16. Verse 17, where it talks about it maybe being a tormenting fire. The overwhelming evidence of the Jews, even in the Apocrypha, is that it's a consuming fire. The Pseudepigrapha shows pictures of both a tormenting fire and a consuming fire. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the Bible, Daniel, total picture of a consuming fire. And then finally, the rabbinical literature. These are writings of the rabbis. You could see some of the three views in the rabbinical literature. But my point to you is this. When you go to the Old Testament and you look for the subject of hell, you don't even find the word hell, but you find that the wicked will be destroyed. That God will punish the wicked through destruction. The principle is they'll vanish. They will disappear. Only the righteous have eternal life. The prototypes are the flood, when the wicked disappeared from the earth, and Sodom and Gomorrah, when the wicked were burned with fire and brimstone. Those are the prototypes. And the predictions from the prophets are, the wicked are like corpses on the battlefield, consumed by the worm. They will become ashes under your feet, broken like pottery. Now, that's an Old Testament overview. Next Wednesday night, we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to see what the New Testament has to say. And I realize that this is totally blowing some of your minds because you're saying, I've never heard this before. I don't understand it. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. And I get that. That's why we're going to take about 15 minutes of questions before we go tonight. But this is an overview of the Old Testament. Next week, the New Testament. And after we finish our look at hell, then I'm going to delight you with what I believe to be the incredible truth of your reward in heaven and what the Bible says about believers and what it is that you receive because of the obedience of Christ. In summary, the whole purpose of this study is to at least try to convince you that contrary to what modern evangelicals usually teach, that heaven is a place where people are rewarded differently based upon their good works, and hell is a place where people are punished in the same way with eternal torment, the Scripture seems to indicate just the opposite. Hell is a place where everybody receives the reward earned by Christ, those who were saved in the early hours of their lives or the last hour of their lives, the parable of the vineyard, all rewarded because of the owner of the vineyard. And hell is a place where punishments meet the crimes. So God is a just and holy judge, but He's also very gracious to sinners like us. Let's open it up for questions or comment. Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Now, Jim says, if hell is total separation from God, then hell has to be all-consuming because God alone is immortal and has life, and you will eventually die, be destroyed. And I think a good picture of that would be when a branch is separated from the trunk of the tree, it eventually withers and dies in time. So too, that person separated from God withers and dies in time. Good. Somebody else. Jerry. Yeah. Yeah. This right here, the whole thing. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the thing is, Jerry's question is, does this not speak to the purity of God? I think it does. I think it speaks to the justice of God. In fact, I'll make a statement, see if this makes sense to you. We talk about grace all the time. We believe in grace. But I'm going to make a statement that is difficult for some to understand. Every single person experiences the justice of God. You either experience His justice for your sins in hell, or you experience His justice for your sins at the cross in Christ. We're saved by justice. So that the person who says God just winks at your sins and forgets about them and He's a gracious God and will never require any punishment for them doesn't understand Scripture. Jesus was a substitute for His people. So the punishment of God for our sins was borne by Christ. So you experience the justice of God. Your sins are punished, but they're punished in Christ. If you refuse the only Savior given to sinners, then you will experience the justice of God in hell. So yeah, I think it does speak to the purity of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Somebody else, comment or question? Thought. Does this make sense? Not really. Some of you are just looking like a deer with headlights shining in your eyes. Like, I'm not quite sure. Yeah, Jerry, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, you bet. Yeah, here's what a universalist would say when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. They would say amen to that. But here's what they would say. They would say in hell, they will be purified to see Jesus is the only way. And they will come to faith in Him in hell because it's a purifying fire. That's what they say. What they say is verses like, He died for not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul Young and I had this conversation in his car. He said, Wade, you get me. You understand. You understand that I believe in a powerful atonement. I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ actually saves. He said, Wade, you understand that. He does. See, what he believes is Jesus Christ died for every single human being, man, woman, boy, and girl, and that the blood of Jesus Christ will save them all. Now, don't freak out on me. I believe that there's a vast number of people God has chosen to save in His Son, Jesus Christ. But He has also chosen not to save some. And some people say, why? Well, here's why. Because He never made them sinners in the first place. We are sinners by our own choice. So He's not obligated to save one person. I'm amazed that He saved any of us. But the reason He's chosen not to save everyone is because you'd never appreciate grace until you saw an exhibition of justice. You'd never appreciate light unless you recognized the darkness. You'd never comprehend eternal life until you visibly saw destruction. In other words, God is as glorified in the destruction of the wicked as He is in the salvation of His people. Now, that's why I believe in what's called particular redemption or limited atonement. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, if I believe that Jesus' blood was shed for every single human being, including Adolf Hitler, including Saddam Hussein, including the rapist of the little girl who never comes to repentance. If I believe that, then I would believe like Paul Young that everybody will eventually get to heaven because the fires of hell will purify. Because Jesus will not fail in His purpose. But I believe that God has chosen to bypass some for the praise of His justice in the destruction of the wicked. Because the gift of God is eternal life. and he has chosen to destroy the wicked and save the righteous through his son. You say, but wait. Why did he choose me? Want an answer to that? Were you smarter? Were you better? Were you wiser? Not many wise has God chosen. Not many wealthy. He has chosen those the world calls fools, so that the praise of salvation will be of him. We have this treasure in broken jars, that the excellency of his grace might be seen through us. It's all of grace. And let me tell you something. When you begin to understand that it is all of grace, and you begin to see that you love him because he first loved you, and you begin to recognize that his grip of grace reached down and grabbed hold of you and he will never let you go, oh my word, you are secure in your salvation. But when you first begin to grapple with it, it'll cause you to tremble, because you begin to recognize God is under no obligation to give you eternal life. He could destroy you and remain just and remain God. This is the gospel. Great point. We got time for one or two more questions before we go. Yes, sir, Richard. Absolutely. So meaningful. So meaningful. So meaningful. By the way, you don't hear me talk about particular redemption, limited atonement, because there's no need to. Why would I talk to somebody who comes off the street in the auditorium and talk about that Jesus died for his people, that he will save his people, and there are reprobates who will never experience the salvation? Why? What does that do for anybody? No. You know what I do? I just love people and tell them about Jesus and so on. So you don't hear me talk about it a lot. But you know what? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's like the old evangelist D.L. Moody said, heaven's like a door. On the outside of it is, whosoever will, let him come. And you walk through and you turn around, on the backside is, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I won't tell you who the church is. You know, word gets around that, you know, Pastor Wade believes in the doctrines of grace. In fact, I believe what the old timers believed. I believe what the Baptists of the 18th century believed. I mean, this is orthodoxy. This is what Christians of old believed, but we've gotten too smart for our britches. But, you know, other churches, they talk about Emmanuel and they talk about Pastor Wade. And it was, I heard about a guy who was visiting our church, and another pastor of another church said, oh, don't go to that church. Don't go to that. Oh, no, you can't go there. Pastor Wade believes that only very few people will ever make it to heaven, and the vast majority of people will be in hell. What? Are you kidding me? I felt like calling that pastor and saying, look, you stop telling people that, and I'll stop telling people that the Ku Klux Klan meets in your church's basement every Tuesday night. I didn't, but I felt better thinking about it. Oh, boy. Somebody else. Yeah. Oh, Kenny, great question. Kenny says, when the flood was coming and people were drowning and the ark was there, do you think some people were crying out to God for salvation? Or do you think, and Kenny says, did God harden their heart? Let me say this. Anytime you read in the Old Testament that God hardened somebody's heart like Pharaoh, remember this, don't ever forget it. God never actively hardens anybody's heart. You know why? He doesn't have to. All he's got to do is just let them go. And hearts, by our very nature, continue to harden. And that's why when it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart in one place, it says in another place, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's the same thing. When God hardens your heart, it just means he removes his mercy and his grace. Because that's the only thing that will ever soften you. So Kenny's question is, when they're drowning outside, or take Sodom and Gomorrah, when the fire is falling, do you think they're crying out to God in repentance and sorrow for their sins? No. 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 And on Judgment Day, people won't be doing that. You know what they'll be doing? You know what that is? Gnashing their teeth. That's what they'll be doing. There's no softness in their heart toward God. The idea that people are in hell begging God to save them, take them to heaven, is absolute foolishness. The only reason you're soft is because God softened your heart, which is a sign of His love, His unconditional love for you. Now, by the way, I'll close with this. We'll take one more question. We'll be done. Remember this. And it's a little tidbit most people forget. When God instructed Noah to build the ark, and Noah built the ark and called him into the ark with his family, He told Noah to leave the ark of the door open for 7 days. Anybody in that wicked world of Noah could have walked into that ark, but nobody did. Remember that. It's the same with the gospel. We present the gospel to everybody, and we keep the door open. That's our job. Nobody's coming except that the Spirit goes out and compels them to come. Because by nature, we harden our hearts toward God. We don't like Him. Anybody want to be the final question before we go? Question, comment? Yeah, go here and then Andrew. Go ahead. Yeah, you know, great question. Wonder what the punishments will be. Is it fear and guilt or what? And let me say this. I have to be very careful here because I don't know. I don't know. And the Bible uses very graphic metaphors. The worm that does not die. Corpses on the battlefield. I mean, it seems like death is ugly. And when the Bible speaks of the wicked experiencing the second death, it ain't pretty. But I'm not sure how it will happen. I'm not sure what occurs. I think Jim is right. Simple separation from God means you die. But I do believe with all of my heart that there is a distinction between the punishments. So that a 20-year-old boy who dies having at least attempted to live a moral life and obey the law of God will not be punished the same as Adolf Hitler.